Father, thank you for this day that you have given us as a gift. Lord, the Lord's Day is a gift that you give us so that we can rest, so that we can have our hearts and our minds and our affections refocused away from the things of this world to our Lord and our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray that you will give us rest today, rest from our work, rest from our stresses and anxieties, rest from our good works, and a confidence and rest in Jesus and Jesus alone. And Lord, we pray that you will minister to us now through your word. We pray that you will cause your word to be clearly proclaimed and understood, and that you will speak to your people through the preaching of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last year, my mom had surgery on one of her knees. And after her surgery, she got some blood clots that traveled up her leg, through her heart, and stopped in both of her lungs. And so my dad took her to the hospital. And when she got to the hospital, she had enough blood clots in both of her lungs. They said she had a 50% chance of surviving through the end of that day. Well, with a statistic like 50%, you want to take that as seriously as you can. And so the doctor that initially saw her when she went to the hospital didn't come back for the entire rest of that day. And there was a physician's assistant who would check in periodically. And we wanted to make sure she was getting the best care she could. And so we knew a pulmonologist at a much larger hospital. And we called him, and he encouraged us to ask the hospital we were at to run several other tests and to consider maybe even sending her to a bigger hospital. So the next time the physician's assistant came in the room, we asked her if she would be willing to have a phone conversation with us, with this other pulmonologist, and her to make sure that we were doing everything we could to help my mom. Well, you would have thought that we were calling for the revocation of this lady's license. She was super defensive. She was super annoyed, and she did not like the idea of consulting anyone else. And it was interesting because we weren't calling into question her education. We weren't calling into question her care for her patients. We were simply asking her if she would be willing to ask for some advice. No doubt she's a highly educated professional woman, but she was not willing to get counsel. I have another friend. In contrast to that story, I have another friend who has a chronic life-threatening disease that will one day take his life, and he is being seen by some of the best doctors in the world. He's being seen by doctors that write articles in medical journals. He's being seen by doctors that are developing new procedures, that are identifying new diseases, that are all the time saving people's lives. And his doctor, once a week, meets together with a group of other doctors, and they discuss each other's patients, they discuss the treatments that they're giving their patients, and they offer each other suggestions for how they can care for their patients better. And the nature of those relationships is that they are constantly humbly learning from one another. There's two different ways we can possess knowledge. A physician's assistant, incredibly smart, incredibly well-educated, but possessing knowledge in a way that's proud, possessing knowledge in a way that does not communicate, I love and care for other people. And in contrast to that, a doctor who is incredibly smart, who knows more about the human body than the collective whole of us combined could conceptualize knowing in two lifetimes. Possessing that knowledge with a humility that communicates, I love people. And this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 8. And Paul is actually going to kind of chide the Corinthians. He's going to rebuke the Corinthians because they have a lot of spiritual knowledge, but what they're doing with that knowledge is not love. What they're doing with that knowledge is actually harming God's people and inflating their proud egos. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, And I'm going to read the whole chapter. Our focus will be on the first three verses, but I'm going to read the whole chapter to help us have some of the context. So if you have a Bible, follow along with me as we read together 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." By the way, my mom survived, so praise God, in case you're wondering, cliffhanger. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciences of an idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. For if anyone sees you, you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against your brothers and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So 1 Corinthians 8 actually begins one of the longer, the more extended portions of teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians. And really, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, and 1 Corinthians 10 all take up the subject of Christian liberty. And really, the big idea in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 deals with how do we as God's people relate to people, other Christians, when we disagree about what's right and wrong. There's things in the Christian life that are obviously wrong because we have the Ten Commandments. We have the law of God saying this is wrong. And so Christians shouldn't dispute about whether adultery is wrong. We have a commandment. But there are other things, the conscience issues, where the Bible doesn't say, "Thou shalt not eat meat sacrificed to an idol." And the question is, if my conscience makes me feel guilty for eating meat sacrificed to an idol, and if your conscience lets you feel totally free to eat meat sacrificed to 74 different idols, how do we relate to each other? How do we respond to each other? And that's really the big issue that gets taken up in 8, 9, and 10. And this morning, we're going to focus on just the first three verses of chapter 8. And Paul introduces that section by saying, "Now concerning things offered to idols." And the expression "now concerning" is Paul's way of telling us we're starting a new section. He's responding to something that the Corinthians have brought up to him. If you remember back in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And that phrase, "now concerning," is the way that Paul introduces new headings where he's addressing other things that the Corinthians have brought up to him. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul starts by saying, "Concerning the things you've written to me," and through all of chapter 7, he deals with sexual immorality, sexual ethics, marriage, those kinds of things, and those were things that the Corinthians wrote to him about. But now we come to chapter 8, and he says, "Now concerning," which means I'm addressing the second thing the Corinthians have written about, and we're now dealing with things that are offered to idols. The ancient city of Corinth was a very pagan culture. There was idolatry everywhere. There were temples all over the place, and animal sacrifices were happening in all of these temples to these pagan idols. Clint Arnold points out that in the pagan temples in Corinth, they offered animal sacrifices. A third of the offering was cooked for the priest to eat, another third was given to the offered, and the last third was given to the priest, which he in then turn sold to the meat markets and local restaurants for a profit. The best place to buy a roast or a good steak was in the meat markets and restaurants that were right next door to the temple filled with idols. It was virtually impossible to eat any meat in Corinth that was not sacrificed to idols. And so put yourself in that position. Put yourself in that culture where if you go to the store, you pretty much know whatever I buy was sacrificed and offered to a pagan god the day before. That might raise an issue for you, couldn't it? On the one hand, you have this new devotion to Christ. You've adopted the theology that Paul's going to unpack for us next week, where he says there's one God, there's one Lord, there's only one God. We should only worship him. And you've turned from all these other pagan idols, and you've said, I'm only worshiping the one true God. But these other people have worshiped with this meat. Am I participating in their worship by eating the meat that was sacrificed to them? For some of God's people, that would have been morally repugnant to even think about. How could I do that? I've left that. I've made a decisive act of repentance in my life, and I've turned away from idolatry. How could I go back and eat that meat? But eating the meat was not really the only issue that Paul's addressing, is it? If you look down at verse 10, he says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? The issue isn't merely what meat you eat. It's also where are you eating it? Are you eating it in the temple of these idols? And to us, that sounds really weird because we're culturally detached from this setting. And so what you have to understand when he talks about you go and you actually eat in the temple, the Christians that he's talking to are probably not offering sacrifices. There's actually a cultural dimension to this. And when you would go and offer a sacrifice, it was in some sense a celebration and a party that you would invite your friends to, and you would share this feast with your portion of the sacrifice. So the Corinthian Christians were not probably going to sacrifice animals to pagan gods themselves, but the act of sacrificing was by the pagans also a feast that they would invite people to, and they would bring their friends, and they would all have this feast actually in the temple. Gordon Fee talks about the historical context of this problem, and he says that going to the temple is the real issue is supported by the fact that the eating of cultic meals was a regular part of worship in antiquity. This is true not only for the nations that surrounded Israel, but of Israel itself. In the Corinth of Paul's time, such meals were still the regular practice, both at state festivals and for private celebrations of various kinds. There were three parts to these meals: the preparation, the sacrifice proper, and the feast. The significance of these meals has been much disputed, but most likely involved a combination of religious as well as social factors. For the most part, the Gentiles who became Christians in Corinth probably attended such meals all their lives. Indeed, such meals were basically restaurants in antiquity. And so what Gordon Fee is saying is the historical context behind this is, yes, you might have a pagan neighbor that goes and offers a pagan sacrifice, but he would do that and he'd socially invite you to come with him and to eat this meal with him. It's not a perfect comparison, but it's something like the Las Vegas of today. So businesses and conventions, they all have meetings in Las Vegas. And it's not because Las Vegas is the only place with convention centers. And so many Christians could go to Las Vegas and participate in business conventions and business meetings because Las Vegas is a big place of commerce. But we also know that there are things that happen and there's a reason that people have those conventions and trade shows in Vegas. And in a similar way, that's what was going on with these sacrifices. There was sin associated with it, but not everything about it was explicitly sinful. And so this would have been a hot-button issue for the Corinthians. It would have been a hot-button issue because there were some Christians who were going with their friends to these pagan temples and eating the sacrifices that were just offered. And to them, it wasn't an issue. But then you had other Christians who were walking by these temples, looking in the window going, wait a minute, I worshiped in the house of God with you yesterday. We worshiped the one true living God yesterday, and today I saw you in a temple. And seeing you in a temple gives me one of two responses. Either one, it makes me go, what in the world is wrong with you? Have you reverted back to your polytheistic paganism? Or it may embolden me to violate my conscience that says there's no way in the world I could go back there, but seeing God's people there makes me go, maybe I should. Now, maybe you've never been tempted to go to a temple and have a feast. You've probably never been tempted to go to a polytheistic pagan temple and to eat feast sacrificed to idols. This isn't really a problem we face in Worland, Wyoming in 2023. But I think we have to recognize there are similar issues in our day that we need to think about. Because on the one hand, going into a pagan temple and eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol is not one of the Ten Commandments. There's no tenth commandment that says, thou shalt not go into a pagan temple, and thou shalt not eat meat sacrificed to idols. And you could just hear God's people in these days arguing, I just like ribeyes. They got good food. Well, there's no problem here. I'm not here to worship. I'm not here for the idolatry. I'm just here for the food. But you could also see and understand why a believer would argue that we as God's people are called to be separate. God's word says, come out from among them. We're supposed to be distinct. We're supposed to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. And how in the world could a Christian go into that circle and feel okay about it? And there would be some validity in that too, wouldn't there? And while for us the issue may not be eating meat sacrificed to idols in temples, there's plenty of things that God's people disagree on, the morality of them. There's some believers who are persuaded that alcohol is a good gift that God has given us to be enjoyed and celebrated, and there's nothing wrong with it so long as we are not dependent on it or intoxicated by it. And there's some legitimacy to that. That could be supported from the Bible. There are also Christians who have been saved from a life of drunkenness and who, if they see alcohol, if they think too long about alcohol, it makes them question the salvation of their brother in Christ who can drink, and it also makes them go, if I think about this too long, I'm probably going to go back to my old ways. And there's some validity in that. And can Christians play cards? In the 50s and 60s, the question was, could those cards have faces on them? Can Christians wear swimsuits? Can Christians dance? Can Christians use tobacco products? Can Christians engage in recreation on the Lord's Day? Can Christians listen to secular music? Can Christians watch movies? Can they watch PG-13 movies? There's no shortage of things that God's people disagree on. Is this okay and is this not okay? If you hang out with God's people for very long, you'll realize we don't all have the same calibration in our conscience. For some people, those are just normal parts of life. I do watch movies. I do listen to 96.1. I do drink a little wine every once in a while. I do these things, and for me, they're not sinful. For me, they're just part of life. Maybe it's not the three evil limbs of movies, music, and modesty. Maybe it's something like yoga. You could understand how a Christian would say, to me, yoga is just about stretching. It's about getting into good physical shape and making sure I can still move the way I used to when I was 18. You could also hear someone say, wait a minute. Yoga has Hindu pagan roots. And I was saved out of a life of Hinduism. And when I think about yoga, I think about the religion associated with it, and I think of freeing and clearing my mind of all that's in this world and reaching some higher level of spiritual consciousness, and to me it's just pagan. And just as they did in Corinth, we as God's people need to think through, how do we relate to one another when we disagree? When we don't agree, when we can't go to the Bible and say, there's not a Bible verse that tells me do this or don't do this, how do I relate to God's people, particularly in areas where God's word does not explicitly command my behavior or forbid my behavior? There's thousands of things that we could address when we think about that. There's thousands of things that God's people disagree on whether they're right or wrong. And what Paul does in this section is he shows us it's not merely about what do I do with my biblically informed conscience. We've stopped asking the right questions if we stop asking, is it okay for me to do? Paul is showing us that we need to go further. We also need to think through, however I answer the ethic of the question, I also have to answer the question, am I loving my brothers and treating them well in my decision? And to those that are going to the temple to eat meat, it was about more than a social thing. It was about more than just getting a good steak. It's about more than doing what they've always done. They also have a theology to justify going to the temple. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. If you have the NIV or the ESV, the expression all have knowledge has quotation marks around it. And it has quotation marks around it to show you, to tip you off to think, okay, Paul's quoting something. More than likely, I think that's the right understanding, is that he is quoting something. And I think the right understanding is that he's quoting something that he's pulling out of the letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. So remember, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the things of which you wrote me, and I think now in chapter 8, verse 1, he puts all have knowledge in quote because he's lifting that out of their letter and he's addressing it. But what did the Corinthians know? What's this knowledge? What's this doctrine that they have that they're using to justify this practice? Well, we're going to look at it more fully next week, but if you look in verses 4 through 6, he tells us what this knowledge is. The knowledge is that we all know that an idol is nothing. It's nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. We're going to look at that section next week in detail, but I think the main point of the knowledge that the Corinthians have that they're using to theologically justify why they can go to the temples and eat this meat is because of their doctrine of God. They have a doctrine of God, and it's a right doctrine of God that acknowledges there's only one God. The pagan idols that are being sacrificed to in the temple, they're not real gods. There's only one God. And so by going and eating the meat sacrificed to idols, if I can do so without acknowledging and worshiping this idol and treating it as if it's a real God, I'm okay because there's still only one God. And so the Corinthians are taking the doctrine of monotheism, the doctrine that there is only one God, and they are arguing that because there's only one God and because the pagan idols are not real gods, then it actually doesn't matter what I do in relationship to them. They're not real gods. So at the end of the day, who cares? Now that doctrine's right. There's nothing wrong with the Corinthians' doctrine at this point. There is something wrong with the way they're applying it, but there's nothing wrong with their doctrine. Christianity is the exclusive monotheistic religion in the world because it's a religion that's based on truth. We are monotheists. We only worship one God because there is only one God. There's not 42 gods. There's not 7 gods. You will not become a god. There is one God. So the Israelites twice a day would recite Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 4:9 says, know therefore today and lay it in your heart that the Lord is God, the heavens above and the earth beneath. There is no other God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Scripture is filled from beginning to end with these assertions that there's only one God. There's idols, there's fake gods. We turn things into fake gods and we worship things that are not the true God. But at the end of the day, there's one sovereign, there's one Lord, there's one creator, there's one God in heaven and earth, and it's the Christian God of the Bible. And so if that doctrine is good, what's the Corinthians' problem? If there's only one God, why can't I go to a temple? Why can't I eat the meat offered to idols? The problem is that living the Christian life is about more than right doctrine. It's not less than right doctrine, but it's more than right doctrine. Notice what Paul says to correct what they're doing in verse 1 and 2. He says, we all have this knowledge, but knowledge what? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. The expression puffs up, knowledge puffs up, is a way of communicating pride or arrogance or a sense of superiority. And Paul's saying that knowledge, wisdom, Sophia, that kind of knowledge has a tendency to promote pride, a sense of elitism, a sense of superiority, and a sense of exalting yourself over other people. And that's been a problem Paul's been addressing throughout the book of Corinthians. In chapter 5, verse 2, Paul told them, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you might be puffed up on behalf of the other. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. And so pride has been one of the major besetting sins, and it'll continue to be one of the major besetting sins that Paul's going to address in the Corinthians. And now what Paul's doing in chapter 8 is he's saying, your doctrine, your theology, your knowledge of God, you do have right doctrine, but the problem is it's causing you to be proud. So Paul says, knowledge puffs up. I don't think Paul's speaking axiomatically and saying that all knowledge always creates arrogance. We know that's not what he's saying, because who has all knowledge? God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. And is God sinfully proud? Is God proud? Is he puffed up? Of course not. God is not a sinner. And so clearly he's not saying that always knowledge always puffs up. He's not speaking axiomatically. He's speaking into the situation at Corinth, and he's telling them that their knowledge, the way they're possessing their knowledge, what they're doing with their knowledge, is leading them to arrogance. There's a difference between holding right doctrine and believing right doctrine. You can hold right doctrine. You can have orthodoxy. You can have truth. But it's another thing to actually believe it and internalize it. And when you truly believe Christian doctrine, when you internalize it, when you come to appreciate it for what it really is and apprehend it, it humbles God's people. Because what's the heart of all Christian doctrine? At the heart of all Christian doctrine is not that I'm amazing and you should look up to me and think what a wonderful person he is. At the heart of all Christian doctrine is the reality that I, apart from God, am nothing good. I'm a sinner, just like you. That's the heart of Christianity. And the good that is in me is not owing to me. The good that's in me is all because of Christ. And the good one is not me, it's Christ. And he came into the world and he laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice to take all of my sins on himself and to pay my fines, to pay my debt, to take the consequences of my sin. And he rose from the dead 3 days later to freely give me, not because I've earned it, but because he's good and gracious, to freely give me eternal life. That's the heart of Christianity. And if you internalize that and believe that, you can't be proud. You can say in orthodoxy, that's what I believe, and be proud. But if you apprehend what all of that actually means, it humbles God's people. But a true apprehension of Christian doctrine is not only opposed to pride, because at the heart of all that we believe is Christ, it's also because at the end of the day, we know and understand and believe Christian doctrine not because of our own intellect. We know and understand and apprehend Christian doctrine because God has graciously revealed it to us and given us eyes and hearts to see it. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So it pleased God through the foolishness of the message we preach to save those who believe." Pride and Christian doctrine should be entirely opposed to one another. We have nothing to boast in because everything we have we've received as a gift. We have nothing to boast in because there's nothing good in and of ourselves. We have nothing to boast in except for Christ. So Paul's not condemning knowledge. He's not speaking axiomatically, saying knowledge is bad because it always makes people proud. He's rebuking the Corinthians because although they have sound doctrine intellectually, that sound doctrine has yet to penetrate their hearts and humble them. They're using their sound doctrine to puff themselves up, to lift themselves up above their brothers and sisters who have different consciences on issues like, do we eat meat sacrificed to idols? And they're pushing those people down to build themselves up, all in the name of sound doctrine. And so a right understanding of Christian doctrine should always create humility. If you are proud, if you're proud of how much you know, if you're proud of how spiritual you are, if you're proud of how holy you are, if you're proud of how many theology books you've read, if you're proud of how many theology degrees you've had, if you're proud of how much you know, there's something disconnected with the theology you claim and the life you live, because God's people should not take their knowledge and use it to be proud. If you feel the need to get on social media to bash and trash your brothers and sisters in Christ because they're not as smart as you, because they don't agree with everything you believe, you may have orthodoxy, you may have right doctrine, but you don't have orthopraxy, you don't have right living. God's truth should always create humility in God's people. So it's not enough for the Corinthians, and it's not enough for us to have right doctrine. We should have right doctrine, but we need something else. So notice what he says in verse 1. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but then notice in contrast, love edifies." In verse 1, Paul tells us there's a kind of knowledge that puffs up and makes you proud, and there's another alternative for you, Corinthians. You don't have to have an arrogant love that puffs you up and lets you go into the idol's temple and stare out the window in disdain for God's people that can't come in. You don't have to do that. You can have your knowledge. You can have your doctrine. You can do it with a love that actually edifies and builds people up. Remember what's going on with the Corinthians. Some people are going to the church at Corinth. They've been saved out of polytheism, out of an idolatrous background that worshipped all these other gods. They've been going to these temples and having these sacrifices and eating them, and they're arrogantly arguing, it doesn't matter. I have right doctrine. I'm not worshiping these other gods. It doesn't matter. And in their arrogance, they're actually pushing God's people down because they have a weaker conscience. They don't agree. And so what's Paul saying? He's saying, don't do that. Here's what you should do. You should keep your doctrine. Maintain a monotheism that worships the one true God alone, but do so in a way that loves people. Do so in a way that doesn't crush God's people and tempts them to go back to their paganism. Do so in a way that actually builds them up and loves them and encourages them. And so Paul's not saying change your doctrine. He's saying add to your doctrine love. Add to your doctrine Christian graces. Lord willing, in a few months we'll get to 1 Corinthians 13, and there Paul will unpack, what does love look like for God's people? What does it look like to love these weaker brothers that don't agree with the things I think I can do? And listen to what he says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and even though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Even though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's the kind of love God's calling us to. He's not calling us to say, I have right doctrine, and my doctrine is used to justify pretty much whatever I want, and if that bothers you, we'll take a hike. That's not love. Love endures. Love is patient. Love even sacrifices of itself. Love is not self-serving. Love is not rude. Love is always others-focused. Love is not proud. Love is willing to lay down my rights and my preferences so that I can serve other people. And we have to ask, isn't that how Christ loves us? Christ has not loved us arrogantly. Christ has not loved us self-servingly. Christ has loved you with a self-sacrificial love that compelled him to lay down his rights, to lay down his life, to lay aside his exalted state and to serve you, to lift you up by taking on human flesh and by living a righteous life so that he could give it to you, by taking your sins on himself and dying in your place. That's how God has loved us. And if God has so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then notice the conclusion. God loves us so much, he sends Christ to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How has Christ loved you? He has not been rude. He has not exalted his liberty and his right and his freedom to press you down. He hasn't rubbed his exalted state in our face as if to demean us. He's loved us by laying aside his rights and by humbly serving us even to the point of his own death. And if that's how we've been loved, we have no room for pride. We have no room to exalt ourselves over one another and to feel superior. We ought also to take on that kind of Christ-like love. And so what should the Corinthians have been doing? They shouldn't have been asking, is it okay for me if I go to the idol's temple and eat? That's the wrong question. Paul's saying you shouldn't be asking that question. You should be asking the question, in light of my good theology, how can I love and serve God's people better? In light of all that God has done for me, in light of all that Christ has done for me, how can I love God's people better? Maybe for them it means I'm not going to the idol's temple. Even though I don't have a Bible verse telling me not to go, maybe the way I love God's people best is by saying I'm just not doing it. Isn't that what Romans 15, 1 and 2 tells us? We learned this as our memory verse a couple months ago. Romans 15, 2, we then who are strong, strong in our conscience, strong in our liberty, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And not to please ourselves. Let each one please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. So Paul's telling us it's not enough to have sound doctrine. It's not enough to derive logical principles from our theology. We also have to ask the question, in light of a spirit of love, in light of Christ's likeness in me, how do I serve my brothers and sisters? And then we come to verse 2. Verse 2 says, if you think you know anything, you actually don't know anything. Verse 2 says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That's kind of a weird verse because it seems to be saying, if you think you know something, you're actually stupid. How can I know something and at the same time know nothing as I ought? Well, to make a long story short, I think there's a good reason not to place the emphasis of verse 2 on the word anything. There's some question about whether the word anything is even part of the original text. I don't think we should understand Paul to be saying, if you think you know anything, you're actually stupid. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think there's other translations that say, anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know much. I think that's the idea. I don't think Paul's saying, if you think you know something, you're stupid. I think he's saying, if you think you know everything, if you think you've arrived intellectually, theologically, doctrinally, if you think you've intellectually arrived, you're actually in that arrogance, showing you don't know anything the way you should. I think that's the idea Paul's conveying. I think he's saying that some of the Corinthians tend to think that they have the end-all, be-all in theology. They know all doctrine. They have no place for learning. They have no place for humility and a teachable spirit. They know everything, and in their pride, they're unteachable. And Paul's saying, if that's where you're at, you actually don't know much. Gordon Fee says, the perfect tense of the infinitive implies that they considered themselves to have arrived as far as knowledge is concerned. The person who thinks that they know, that they are in the know, by that very fact have given evidence that they do not yet have the real thing. And so what's Paul saying? I think what Paul's saying is, if you have an intellectual superiority, a doctrinal superiority, a theological superiority, and you have no place for learning, no place for loving, no place for humility, no place for saying, I'm still teachable, he's saying you actually don't understand the very basics of the things you claim to know. I want to bring our time to a close this morning and give us a couple ways we can apply 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. The first way I think we can apply it is by thinking through the issue of Christian liberty. There's a word that's been used throughout church history to talk about Christian liberty, and it's the word adiaphora. Probably no one's used that word all week. Adiaphora refers to those things that are not explicitly or commanded in Scripture. It's disputable things. That's the idea. And when we talk about Christian liberty, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about, what do we dispute about? What do we disagree on? You think you can have a beer. I can't. It's adiaphora. We dispute it. We disagree. We don't always agree. And so adiaphora refers to those things not explicitly or explicitly commanded or forbidden in the Bible. And so in one sense, they're non-essential. We don't have to agree on them. It's interesting because as you read through 1 Corinthians 8, you realize Paul's actually not trying to fix the people whose consciences are weak. He doesn't view the people that are weak in their conscience and they're like, I just can't eat the meat. He's not like, well, there's something wrong with you. He's also not coming to the ones that feel like they can eat the meat and saying there's something wrong with them. He's not trying to fix the practice. He's trying to fix the way they relate to each other. He's trying to make them relate to each other with love. And as we think about Christian liberties, as we think about those things we disagree on, whether they're appropriate for God's people or not, that are not explicitly commanded or forbidden in the Word of God, that should be our focus. Our focus should not be, what am I allowed to do? But isn't that what we talk about when we talk about Christian liberty? What am I allowed to do? How far can I go? How much can I drink? How many movies can I watch? Can I watch this movie? We think, how far can I push the envelope and still be in the realm of adiaphora? That's not the right focus for God's people. The right focus for God's people should not be on how free am I? The right focus should be, how can I love God's people in light of my biblically informed conscience? How can I serve God's people? How can I be Christ-like. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, but do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." I think that the application of those principles requires us to have great wisdom. Because on one hand, God has given us liberty in our conscience to do many things. And we want to praise that. That's God's grace. That's God's gift. That's God's kindness to us. We're all about Christian liberty. We are not legalists who add to the Word of God all sorts of commands to try to bind each other's conscience on things that God doesn't. We're not that. But we also recognize that the way I exercise my liberty takes wisdom. It takes love. It means I have to actually get to know my brothers and sisters. I need to know their past. I need to know their struggles. I need to know all the baggage they bring to this conversation. And at the end of the day, if I can have a beer with one of God's people on this side of the aisle, and I know something about someone on the other side of the aisle, maybe I have to say, for the love of that brother, I'm not going to today. I'm not going to do it because I don't want to cause them to stumble. At the end of the day, I love God's people more than I love my liberty. Another point of application is that it's not enough for us to pursue sound doctrine. We are a doctrinally minded church, which means we place a high emphasis on truth, on the Word of God, the proclamation of God's Word faithfully, on understanding how the Bible works, how God reveals Himself, who God is. We place a high, strong emphasis on those things, and we should. But we also recognize, and we should recognize, that a pursuit of sound doctrine is not enough. Right knowledge in and of itself puffs up and makes people proud. We should also be pursuing Christian graces. We should be pursuing and increasing in love. Isn't that what 1 Peter 3:8 says? It says, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It doesn't just say grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says grow in the grace and knowledge, which means that we as God's people should absolutely be pursuing doctrinal purity, a high understanding of truth. Pursue that. Devote your life to it. But don't neglect grace. Don't neglect love. Don't neglect to be fostering the kind of heart that our Savior has for you. And purpose that as you grow in knowledge, you will also grow in grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ways that you have lovingly served us. Father, we thank you that you have loved us and served us enough to send your own Son into the world, to lay aside his exalted state, and to come and to be one of us, to take on flesh so that he could serve us, so that he could lift us up. Lord, we thank you for the humility and the kindness and the gentleness of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about Christian liberty, as we think about how do we relate to our brothers and sisters, when we don't always agree on what that looks like, we pray that you will give all of us, whatever side of the aisle we're on, whether we have a strong conscience or a weak conscience, give us the heart of Christ. Give us love. Give us humility. We pray that in so doing that we would glorify and honor the Lord who bought us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.